We are confident this morning that Jesus does love not only the little children of the world, but all of us. And we're so grateful and thankful for that. And we're thankful that you've come here this morning to honor and glorify God and His Son, to remember that great sacrifice that He made for all of mankind out of His love for us. And it's that, really, that we'll be focusing on today, although we're going to talk about several things that relate to it, as we consider the topic, When Grace Transcended Race. We have been, all of us, focused, I think, in our country the last week or two on the issue of racism and the problems that people have experienced with it and what might be able to be done about it. I'll just start by saying, and I think something that most everybody would agree with, racism is a horrible thing. So is police brutality. So is senseless violence, disobedience to God-ordained civil authority, and hypocrisy. And those are just a few of the things that we've seen a whole lot of in recent times. The world is rife with it. And it all is offensive to the God who created every human being in His image. Here's the critical starting point. God said, "Let us make man in our image." We are, every last one of us, created in the image of a glorious God. In our lives, that image has been marred by sin, every last one of us of accountable age. And it is only in redeeming the image of God in our lives and helping others to do it in theirs that we will be what God wanted us to begin with. To value who we are as He created us. Every last one of us. We're interested in our day and time in seeking justice in an unjust world. God wants His people to do that. Really countless passages, particularly in the Old Testament, where God's people were not seeking justice, where they were rebuked and chided by the prophets for not seeking justice. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17, as a representative passage, the Lord said to His people, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." This was to be the attitude of His people in ancient times and His people yet today. Psalm 106 and verse 3, "Blessed are those who keep justice and who do righteousness at all times, not just when it suits us, not just when it's my ox that's being gored, but justice and righteousness at all times." And yet, while that is what God has expected and pleaded with His people to do from the beginning, really, injustice prevails in this present evil world. And often the cry for justice is a cry for justice for my side, and not necessarily for the other side. And neither side listens to the other's cries for justice, and both justify their deliberate deafness by arguments that will not stand the test of justice. Proverbs 26 and verse 7 says that the legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. So when you put the truth in someone's mouth who doesn't respect God, he's liable to use that truth only to justify himself. The legs of the lame are unequal. You put truth in somebody's mouth who doesn't really care about truth, who doesn't really care about justice, and who particularly doesn't really care about the will of the God of heaven, and they're going to use principles of justice unjustly. And we have seen it and seen it and seen it. Satan is at work in all of this. I hope we all understand that. When we see what is going on in the world today, and you can start, if you want to, in the recent history with the pandemic. As far as I know, the Bible talks about sickness as a tool of Satan. Let's get that straight. And the unrest and the division and the problems and the horrible things that have been suffered socially and let alone health-wise from this pandemic, you can lay all of that right at the feet of Satan. I have no doubt. And then when we talk about the added issues that have come up in recent days, Satan's behind it all. He uses these things not only to cause problems in the world, but my concern is that he uses them to cause division, strife, and carnal thinking among those who are supposed to be guided by the Word of God. And that to me is more than problematic. We allow the world through a godless media, humanist educators, self-promoting politicians to frame our thinking instead of the inspired Word of God. What are we doing? His Word is profitable for instruction in righteousness. The right thing to do is ever and only found in the Word of God. And we need to understand that as a people, as the people of God. Justice, friends, does not condemn someone who's doing good and speaking the truth. Well, you didn't say that in the way that I want to hear it. You didn't stand for that in the way I expect you to stand for it. And so you're wrong. That's not an attitude of the people of God. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And there's just an awful lot of that going on around the world. We can't admit that something is good, that someone is right, because they don't express it in the way that we would on either side of the equation. Truth is determined, as we've said, by God's Word. God's Word is truth. And when it comes to truth, we must say what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. For that is truth. Justice, if it is to be justice, must also be coupled with mercy. And if it is not, is it true justice? Listen to the words of Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy. Justice without mercy isn't really justice at all. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother, is the end of that verse. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 23 that among the weightier matters of the law that the scribes and Pharisees had omitted were justice and mercy and faith. We have a faith that is founded on concepts of justice and mercy. Mercy is not giving somebody the punishment that we think they deserve. Because God didn't give us the punishment that we do deserve. We need to seek to be merciful to all instead of condemning those whom God would show mercy to. If you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus said. Prejudice and partiality prevent justice. We must do nothing by partiality. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy about how to deal with things in the church, particularly rebuking folks that sin, including elderships and whatnot. But he includes all of that in the discussion in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And as I said, I understand that he's applying that to specific things in that context, but the statement that he makes is surely generally applicable to all of a Christian's life. That we must do nothing by partiality, nothing with prejudice, in the way we deal with one another and those in the world. James will say in James chapter 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And he goes on and talks about how somebody comes into the assembly and you have a rich person here and they're dressed finely and you have a poor person here and they look like a homeless person and maybe they hadn't had a bath in a while. And you say to this person, you know, "You need to set, you know, back over somewhere else away from everybody." And you say to the person who's dressed in the fine clothes, "Oh, you come up here and take the chief place and we'll honor you and we'll respect you," but you don't give respect to the other person. And it may be that the difference is poverty, and it may be that the difference is race, and it may be that the difference is whether they come from the north or the south, but it doesn't matter. And it shouldn't matter, and it can't matter. If we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for every last single person on this earth, we must understand these things as Christians. Justice pursues good equally for all. Not just for those who are like us, not just for those who are close to us, and not just for those who are different from us, but equally for all. How should we treat our fellow man? The Lord's expectations could not be more clear. Listen to the inspired writer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Pursue what is good for yourself, but also for everybody else. And it seems to me that justice, as I've said, in our world most of the time, and even too much of the time among Christians, we want justice for ourselves. Somebody, you know, does something wrong to me. Well, that's got to be taken care of. That's got to be solved. Somebody does the same thing to somebody else, and who cares, right? So often, as I said, it's just a matter of whose ox is being gored. Who is it that's suffering the pain? If it's me, then it's a big problem. If it's somebody else, I'm not so concerned. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, a little verse that I think would really solve pretty much all the problems we're having right now in our society if we just apply it, all of us. I don't mean just all Christians, but everybody. Simple, simple verse with four simple phrases. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. I don't think any one of those phrases is hard to understand. That's what we need to be doing. In preparing this lesson, I thought of many things in my life, experiences that could be shared, but you're not here to listen to my experiences, but to the Word of God. I'll share just this one short thing. 2 years ago, we were leaving Africa, flying out of Zambia, and a man boarded the plane with us in Zambia, black man, with a shirt that I noticed. He sat kind of far from us, but I noticed him when he was in the aisle. And the shirt said, then it had a heart, you know, love, "I heart black people." I noticed it. I said to one of my traveling companions, "I heart black people." "Well, that's good. I heart black people too." Because they're people God's created. You know that we have to have a t-shirt that says that. Nothing wrong with having a t-shirt that says that or loving anybody that God created. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's answer to injustice. Jesus Christ is his merciful answer to injustice. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to notice a passage, Isaiah 59. Parts of it are well known to us. Parts of it maybe not so much. I'm going to read a section that is one of the not so much known sections of the book of Isaiah. But God in this text is lamenting really the fact that his people have not followed truth. His people have not sought justice. And that is brought out repeatedly in the first half of the chapter. We come down to verse 14 and he says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off and truth is fallen in the equity character. So truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So he's describing a culture, a situation that's not much different from our culture and our situation. You know, you don't have justice by and large in a lot of ways in our culture. Righteousness, people doing the right thing, people standing up for what's really true. We're not seeing that. That doesn't describe our culture. People even deny there is anything that's true. And the person who does stand for those things stands up for truth. He's going to make, you know, people are going to take pot shots at him. He makes himself a prey. People are going to go after him and destroy him. That's exactly how it was back then. That's nothing new. That's our culture today. That was their culture then. What's the answer? The Lord saw it. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. If man's not going to solve the problem of injustice, God's going to solve it. And he did. And in prophecy, Isaiah tells us exactly the solution of God to injustice in human society and among his people. And here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. God sent a Redeemer. God sent the man, to be the go-between between God and man. To be the one to reconcile God to man in mercy and justice. And the text goes on to say then, as for me, Lord, this is my covenant with them. And he's talking about the covenant with us now. This is in prophecy. The Redeemer, the Messiah comes. And here's the covenant. Here's the deal. My spirit who is on you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not come from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What's the solution? Jesus Christ came and his people better speak his word from generation to generation to generation from now on. Not the words of the world, but the words of the Lord. And is that what we're doing? Are we taking the gospel to all men, to neighbors and friends, regardless of their situation in life or who they may be? See, here's the deal. We have big things like this happen in our country in the last couple of weeks, and we, you know, everybody has all these solutions to solve the social problems, and we ought to be doing this, and we ought to be doing that. And what we should have been doing all along was converting people to Jesus Christ. You want to march in the streets, march in the streets to knock on somebody's door and tell them about Jesus. That's what we need. It's what we've always needed. Jesus Christ is the only perfect person who ever lived. I am certainly not a perfect person. He came into a world that's filled with ethnic hate, unjust civil authorities, and systemic evils everywhere you turned. Those conditions eventually led to the most gruesome ethnic cleansing and genocide the world has ever seen, according to the words of the Bible and Jesus himself, who said that the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman oppressors would be the worst tribulation that man would ever see, and I believe Jesus. But Jesus died for the Romans, and Jesus died for the Jews. And Jesus died for the Samaritans. Let those of us who call ourselves by his name and claim to spread his inspired word turn to him and him alone for guidance about how to change this unjust world. Jesus died for the Samaritans. It's the last major point of the lesson, but I want you to understand this. Hopefully, many of you do, but if you've never understood it before, I want you to understand what it meant for Jesus to bring salvation to the Samaritans of his day. Samaritans are first mentioned in the Bible in connection with the resettlement of Israel by the Assyrians. You can read that name first mentioned in 2 Kings 17, verses 28 and 29. After the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom, they carried away many of the Israelites captive. They brought foreigners in. Those foreigners did not know how to worship God. God sent lions among them. There was a problem then, therefore. The only way it was going to be solved was if they started in some way to worship God. And so the text tells us that one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of his own and put them in the shrines of the high places, which the Samaritans, the first time the word Samaritan is used in the Bible, which the Samaritans had made, and every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So the Samaritans were what the Jews would have called and did call a mongrel race, a mixed race of people brought in from Assyria, but also people who were taught some things about the law of God and some Jews mixed among them. Interesting little side fact. DNA testing, there are two little pockets of Samaritans, genuine Samaritans, still left in this world, just a few thousand of them. DNA testing was done on some of the a few years ago, and it was found that their ancestry dates back to a common ancestor at the time of the Assyrian conquest. I kid you not, that's found in a published peer-reviewed journal, just like the Bible would say. But those Samaritans, from early on, were at odds with the Jews, and the Jews especially who returned from captivity. You might remember that people like Ezra, Nehemiah, when they came back from captivity, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. There were Samaritans in the land. The Samaritans offered, "Can we help?" The Jew says, "No, you don't have any part of this." And so they were cut off, and so the Samaritans turned against the rebuilding of the walls and tried to stop that from happening. They turned against the rebuilding of the temple. And so animosity began to really foment during this period of history. And some of the main enemies of Nehemiah in his day were Samaritans. You might remember the story in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 28, that a grandson of the high priest, Eliashib, had married a daughter of Sanballat, who was the governor of the province of Samaria. And that was the guy that Nehemiah had to kick out of the temple. During the years between the Testaments, what we call the years of silence sometimes, the Samaritans allied themselves with their Greek overlords to the north, known to us as the Seleucids, Antiochus Epiphanes. The Samaritans were on his side. In 113 BC, the Jews, after the Maccabean rebellion against the Seleucids, the Jews under John Hyrcanus in 113 BC destroyed the Samaritan temple that was on Mount Gerizim, that the Samaritans believed to be holy, slaughtered hundreds of Samaritans. That kind of behavior carried on into the time of Christ. Around the time of Jesus' birth, a group of Samaritans infiltrated the temple in Jerusalem and defiled it by spreading dead men's bones all over the sacred places, just out of spite. That sort of behavior went on and on. Jews killing Samaritans. Samaritans killing Jews. Many people in Jesus' day had ancestors that lost their lives at the hands of one group or the other. You talk about bitterness. And so it's no wonder when we come to John 4 in verse 9 that the statement is, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And it's no wonder that Jews had made the very name Samaritan a byword, a word that described defilement and evil. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, the Jews said, Jesus, we say rightly that you are Samaritan and have a demon. When they call him a Samaritan, that's the worst word they could come up with in their way of thinking. Jesus loved the Samaritans. Of all things. We go to John 4 in the familiar text. Verse 4 says he needed to go through Samaria. He was coming up from Jerusalem. He needed to go through Samaria. Why? Somebody says, well, it looks a little bit shorter. It was, but it's a lot more difficult way. The hills of Samaria are just up and down and all around. Difficult track to travel. It was going to take him several more days to get up to Galilee by the time he finished, because he spent several days in Samaria on purpose. So when the text says that he needed to go through Samaria, it wasn't because of haste. It was because of his mission. And he comes and he sits by a well, and a woman of Samaria comes. And he asks her for a drink of water. She's surprised because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's really surprised. And Jesus offers her living water. If you drink the water of this well, you'll get thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I'm giving, it will be everlasting life. And they have this discussion, and Jesus tells her about her life and who she is and her need to have her sins forgiven is plainly clear in the discussion. Here's a woman who'd had five husbands, was living with a man who wasn't even her husband. And the woman turns the discussion as it goes on in John chapter 4. And we come to verse 19. The woman said, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This mountain. Mount Gerizim. The well of Jacob. You stand at that place and look to the east, and all you see is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. That's the entire eastern horizon. You can't miss it. Mount Gerizim, you remember the place where the Jews had destroyed the Samaritan temple? The place where the Jews had slaughtered Samaritans? That was right there. A memorial to ancient hate. She says, we're supposed to worship on this mountain. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. Reveals Himself as the promised Messiah, the one to bring justice, the one to come and explain everything to a sinful Samaritan at a well. The woman goes back into town and tells people she's found the Christ. And the text tells us at the end of this context, if you look down in verse 42, when people heard from the woman and experienced what Jesus was teaching and who He was, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ." Listen to these words. Listen to what they saw. Listen to what they understood. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Savior of Samaritans. Here's a Jew. And He's going to save the Samaritans and everybody else. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9 and verse 51, please turn there as well with me. It came to pass, Luke 9, verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for Him to be received up. In other words, He's getting ready to go to His crucifixion, to offer Himself for the sins of the world. When the time had come for Him to be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers before His face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for Him. So He's going down to Jerusalem now. He's ready to be crucified. Of course, the thing is, the Samaritans, Jerusalem was a hated place. Jerusalem was the place where the Jewish temple was. Remember, they had been defiling the Jewish temple. They hated Jewish religion. And so Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. And do you understand what happens when it says that they did not receive Him because His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem? They might not have minded receiving a Jew, but if you're going to Jerusalem, where the temple is, we're not interested in listening to you. That's how much we hate it. When His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Well, James and John, what were their motivations? Well, they loved the Lord. They hated when people rejected Him, but a lot of other people had rejected Him. I don't see any place in Scripture where they asked for fire to come down and consume any of them. But how dare these Samaritans reject Him? Wants to have fire come down and just burn them up? And He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. As rebukes go, and as rebukes go that Jesus offered to His disciples, this is a pretty light one, if you think about it. He rebuked them in scathing terms on more than one occasion. Here He just says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of." And they didn't. They'd been raised as Jews. They'd been raised in a culture that did not understand or care to understand or care about Samaritans. Samaritans had been raised in exactly the opposite kind of culture. They didn't understand what spirit they were of. But they would. It's interesting to me in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus, after His death and after He dies for the whole world, Jews, Samaritans, Romans, everybody, you and I, black and white, after He does that, he commissions his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and he tells them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria. He specifies Samaria. He tells them, you're going to go to Samaria. Don't neglect to go to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world, everywhere else. In Acts chapter 8, of course, Philip the evangelist takes the gospel to Samaria and has a huge amount of success there. We know the story of Simon the sorcerer that unfolds. But do you remember that Peter and John, those two apostles, go up to Samaria, see the work of Philip, have interaction with Simon the sorcerer? Do you remember what happens at the end of all of that? Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. Word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Who did? Peter and John. John, the same one who just not too long before had said, let's have fire come down on these people. Now John is telling them about the love of Jesus and pleading with them to believe in the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ came and died. And that was the day in human history when grace transcended race. And if we know Jesus, it transcends race in our lives still today. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, taste of death for everyone. That's when it happened. As far as the scriptures record, the only parade or march that Jesus ever was a part of was the one that declared him to be king. It's a matter of personal choice whether or not somebody wants to march in the streets. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what we need to be marching in the streets and in our lives daily about, that Christ is king. He's king of my life. He's king of your life if you're a Christian. Your attitudes, your dispositions, your speech is guided by the King of Kings. Make no mistake about it. The transformation of any individual or of the world at large into a just, moral, loving, and God-fearing people won't come, will not come, has never come, and will never come from some social or political movement. I've been looking at this world a long time. It's been spinning a long time. It has never come in that way. It will only come when sinners acknowledge Jesus as the crucified King, the one who didn't come to take sides. And as I said before, he did not come to take sides. He came to take over. To take over our lives. It is our duty and privilege to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It's our duty and privilege. One last thought, and it's the very last verse in the Bible. Funny that almost everybody knows the very first verse in the Bible. Almost nobody knows the very last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Might be talking to somebody this morning who does not know the grace of Christ in your life. He died for you. you can have a relationship with Him and a hope of heaven because of that. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how you felt about race or your fellow man or what you've done to somebody or said or sins you've committed against God, the God of heaven. Jesus died for you. You're worth something to Him because you're created in the image of God. And if you would even this morning name His name as your King, confess Him as your Lord, and turn away from a life of sin, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you could be a child of His, a child of grace. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.